Please turn with me to the Song of Songs. We take as our text this evening, chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. Song of Songs, chapter 6. We'll be considering together verses 4 to 9. Let's read that again. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples within thy lots. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, they praised her. We've gathered this evening in preparation for the Lord's Supper, and to have set before us God's Word, those themes which would enable us to examine ourselves and to stir up our hearts to seek Him and to find Him and to receive blessing from Him. Here we are in the middle of a love song, a divine love song, a love song between Christ and His bride, the church, between the Lord Jesus and the believer. And throughout chapter 5, we've seen a significant spiritual roller coaster. We've seen the woman go from great heights and descend into great depths. We've seen her go from walking in the light to being shut in the darkness. We've seen her near and sweetly walking with the Savior, and then undergoing spiritual desertion, distant and far from the Savior. And we've seen her recovered. We've seen her brought back. We've seen her filled and overflowing with a sight and with a passionate love for her beloved, for her Redeemer. We come now in this portion of chapter 6, and the stage has changed. The beloved himself, the husband, is now the one who is speaking. And so we could say his silence has been broken. He came seeking her, and she with indifference rebuffed his advances, and he withdrew himself and the manifestation of his presence from her. And now, after the long, dark winter night of the soul, he has reappeared, and he has broken the silence with sweet and affectionate expressions of love toward her. This is the Savior speaking into the soul of the believer, the Savior speaking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is turning his attention to his bride. And he says, in essence, let me tell you what I think of you. Let me tell you what I think of you. Let me describe what I see in you and of you. And this is significant at this stage for two reasons. One, what he is saying follows her extolling of him. Throughout the whole second part of chapter 5, she has been telling the daughters of Jerusalem what he is like, what his majesty and glory and splendor and beauty is like. And then it is following her expressions of him that he begins to describe her, which I think underlines in the first place this point, that the Christian is most beautiful when the Christian is most captivated with Christ. The Christian is most beautiful when the Christian is most captivated with the Lord Jesus Christ. She has been enthralled. She has been taken away. She has been lifted, as it were, into the heavenlies, describing who the Savior is. And Jesus comes in that context, on the heels of that, and says, you are absolutely beautiful. And this is going to become even explicitly evident in a few moments when we get into this section. It will become explicitly evident that he is finding her beautiful in her being captivated with him. But there's a second reason this is significant. Because where has she come from? She has come from a season of desertion. She has come from the darkness, from the cold. She has come from afar off, from a distance. She has fallen. She has sinned. She has made a shame of herself. She has quenched the manifestation of Christ's presence. And so it is of great significance when she undoubtedly feels the least about herself to see that her Savior, that the Beloved, that the Lord Jesus sees the most in us. Because, as the Bible tells us, He looks upon the humble and contrite. He delights in those who are of lowliness of heart. He receives those who are broken. He says, "You are beautiful. In all of your humiliation and in all of your lowliness, you are something to behold. You are exquisite." And she herself needs these words most at this point, to be reassured of His love, that her shortcomings have not somehow cut off her from His love. And so all of these things, I think, are very, very appropriate, as you'll see in preparation for the supper. So let's look then at the text. Let's go down into the details. Three things. First of all, commending her beauty, verse 4. Commending her beauty, and there's three pictures given. "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah." Secondly, "comely as Jerusalem." And thirdly, "terrible as an army with banners." He is commending her beauty. And he's using pictures. He's using imagery, just like we do in our poetry, to describe her. He says, "You are beautiful as Tirzah." This is one of the cities of Manasseh, which was especially known for its beauty. It would be like us saying nowadays, in poetic speech, "You are as beautiful as Cape Town, South Africa, or some other city that's especially extolled for its beauty." He's taking an image at hand. He's saying everyone knows that Tirzah is renowned for its beauty. And you are like that. You are like one of the jewels in a nation, in a kingdom, a city that it defines beauty for a people. The Lord's people are described in terms of their beauty, the beauty of their holiness. One thinks of Psalm 110, verse 3. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth." He is saying, you, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer, you are one of the most beautiful objects in the entire world. Just as Tirzah is the most beautiful city in Israel. Do you see how the Lord Jesus Christ is welcoming sinners? She feels her ugliness. She has treated the Beloved foully. And yet He comes to her and reassures her. He says, "You come to me. You praise me. You adore me. You are beautiful." He's welcoming her. He's reassuring her. He's commending her beauty. And He says it's comely as Jerusalem. This, of course, is the head city, the capital city, which itself is extolled for its beauty, perhaps not as much of its physical beauty as its spiritual beauty. One thinks of Psalm 48, where this comes out. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King." In Psalm 87, "Glorious things are spoken of thee." This is the Lord's description of Jerusalem, of Zion. We see the same thing, the joy of going up to Jerusalem in Psalm 122. There is a spiritual beauty. Here, the presence of God is manifest. Here, the ordinances of worship are to be found. And there is both outward beauty and inward beauty that are being joined together. Just as you see in Psalm 45, the parallel psalm to the Song of Songs, where it speaks of the king's daughter who is all glorious within, saying, "You're beautiful." But then thirdly, "terrible as an army with banners." Now, the word "terrible" is being used differently than we would use it. It's saying frightening as an army with banners, or as awe-inspiring as an army with banners. Now, children, you can picture in your head in the old days how an army would go out to battle and it would be arrayed with its armor and shields glistening and swords and all of that. And you would see across the landscape of a mountain all of these poles with large banners. And it was an exhibition of strength. You would see all of the banners lined one after one after one, and it was like a wall fluttering in the wind. And it made them look large, these tall banners over top of their heads. And they would be shouting and stomping and pounding their shields. And it was something to strike terror into the heart of the enemy. You would see this gigantic sea, this mass of an army with all the thunder and all of the power that is being seen there with its banners being raised high. It was terrible. It was awe-inspiring. It was frightening. So too with the beauty of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Her ordinances have power and authority and efficacy. They do. They are powerful to behold. 2 Corinthians, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he says in chapter 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." They're not like handguns and knives and so on. "But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and everything, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." The Lord says, do you see the spiritual weaponry? It is beautiful. It's part of the majesty that belongs to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is something stately, something that has valor, something majestic about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a fearful force to be reckoned with in this world. The greatest, most glorious, most powerful nations in the world are all cast into the dust. You can get in a boat or airplane and fly all over the world and you cannot find them. They are gone. You can read about them in the annals of history, but they no longer exist. The great nations of the past, but the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is present and still as powerful as ever. And it is beautiful. There is a majesty that is attached to the church. But this is true as well with the Christian, with the believer. The Christian's beauty, it has this, the spiritual beauty has with it attached this idea of something majestic and something stately. You think of the believer with in the exercise of faith. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." That is powerful. Faith overcoming the world. Victory over the world. We see the same sorts of things being described of faith in Hebrews 11. Or going back to Jacob in Genesis 32 and so on. This is a comfort. The Lord looks upon even the mustard seed sized faith within the Christian, and the Lord says there is something powerful, majestic, something stately. He looks upon the holiness of the Christian. He says, this is beautiful. This is an object that is exquisite. Because the church is more mighty than armies. And the individual Christian's faith is more than the military power of a nation. And so the Lord looks on her lovely faith, her repentance, her holiness, and says, you're beautiful. Her humility. And says, you are pretty. This is grace in the Christian. Beautiful. A beautiful creature. More than all of the externals that people run after. There is beauty and majesty knit together. Holiness and authority knit together in the church. He's commending her beauty. Secondly, he's confirming her beauty. In verse 5. And 6 and 7, he's confirming her beauty. In verse 5, there's these very interesting words, "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me." He's saying, I'm smitten. Jesus is saying this to the bride, to his church, to the Christian. Turn away your eyes from me, for they have overcome me. What are her eyes? We've already unpacked all of this previously. Are her looking to the beloved. It's her faith, her love to him. And he's saying, your faith and your love, even in the darkness of your spiritual desertion, had a power. It had something that was very influential. And he's not saying, looking at me is a bad thing. He's not commanding her not to look at him. But he's saying, I'm ravished. I'm overcome by your look to me. He's saying, I can't stand up against your look, the way in which you look at me with faith. Well, think of other examples. There's Jacob, and he's wrestling with the Lord in Genesis 32. And the angel of the Lord says to Jacob, I pray thee, let me go. Let me go. You should want to hold on to the Lord. But he's actually provoking him to greater exertion. In Exodus 32, we see the same thing where the Lord's speaking to Moses. Let me alone, Moses. It's the strength of faith. It's prevailing. And it provokes more exercise of grace. There's a passionate love here. It's calling forth more love. Faith working by love. And then you get to the end of verse 5 and 6 and 7, and you say, wait a second here. This is stuff we've seen before. This is stuff we've seen before. It's describing what he said earlier. You say, well, why? Why is that being reasserted here? She has fallen. She has slipped. She has sinned. She's provoked the Lord. He's withdrawn from her. And she could be saying, now, what do you think of me? Just like the Christian coming out of sin. Now, what do you think of me, Lord? He repeats what he said to her previously. He is confirming her beauty. He is confirming his love. He is saying, my love is unchangeable. We suspect that the Lord's love for us changes because of our failings. But the Lord is not like us. His affection is a constant. He forgives us. And he has the same love for us subsequent to our failings as he did prior to our failings. And so he says all over again, I still see you how I saw you before. And I still love you for all of the beauty that I said you had before. You see, she's renewing her faith. She's renewing her repentance. And she's laying claim to his love. You see, we come to the Lord's Supper. And the Lord says, you are absolutely beautiful to me. And I'm going to prove it to you by creating an ordinance at which you come and sit with me and commune with me and feed with me, and where I give you proof that I still love you, that I give you proof that I am still pursuing you, that I am upholding and nourishing and sustaining you. The Lord says, taste my love. Feed upon my love. Drink to the dregs my love. I still have great love for you. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just love us. He would have us to know his love for us. He would have us to receive into our souls, to have shed abroad in our hearts his love for us. And so the Lord comes and he repeats his promises to us. He comes to us again and again and he says, I'm going to overcome you. I'm going to persuade you of my love by repeating my promises to you, by reinforcing my promises to you. You see, it's a sweet word because it's lively. There's a savor. There's a relish. There's a luster. And that's intensified by the fact that it's repeated. When I was a seminary student, I lived at a house where I worked for 10 hours in exchange for food and board. And I would have to go around this big house, and among my chores included polishing the silver. They had a lot of silver. And you didn't just rub over the silver one time. You had to rub it and rub it and rub it and rub it. And the repetition of the rubbing increased the luster, the brightness, the sparkle of the silver. The Lord comes and he repeats his promises. And he reinforces his promises. And he reaffirms and confirms his promises. And he says, I want you to know how deeply I love you. That's what's happening when we are coming to the Lord's Supper. He's kissing us. He's lavishing his love upon us. He's assuring us of his affection for us. And so there's the repetition. We're not going to unpack what we've already expounded previously, the imagery given to us into verse 5, 6, and 7. Merely note that the repetition here is significant in connection to what has preceded it. He said it, and between the first time and the second time, she fell deep into sin. Spiritual apathy and complacency and indifference and coldness. She's been recovered out of that, and her renewed faith and repentance is met with a renewed expression of Christ's love for her. We tend to think when we come out of the pit, renewing faith and repentance, that somehow the Lord's love has been tarnished. He greets us to assure us that that is emphatically not the case. Thirdly, comparing her beauty in verses 8 and 9. Thirdly, comparing her beauty. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and concubines, and they praised her. What is he saying? Your beauty is incomparable. If you are a Christian, the beauty that God has given to you by the gospel of his grace is incomparable to any beauty found in this world. Created things, whether people, the most beautiful woman in the world, or created objects, the most beautiful flower or landscape or whatever in the world, is incomparable to the beauty that belongs to you, Christian. And Jesus comes to you in this text and he says, I prefer your beauty as more excellent than any other. She said of him, we say of Jesus, that he is chief among 10,000. He says of the church, there are 80 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without number. You are the one and only that excels all others. She is the only queen that is beyond comparison. You know, believers have different degrees of grace. Some are strong, some are weaker, some are more mature, some are less mature. Some have a greater advance in one area, some greater advance in another area. There's a lot of discrepancy in the degrees of grace within a believer, but they all have the same covenant. They're all in the covenant of grace, and they are all married to Jesus. And the Lord says, you are incomparably beautiful. He says, you're a dove, undefiled, one. There is only one church, one bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one. One bride of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has taken unto himself. He says here, she is the only one of her mother. She is the choice of her that bare her. Where does this come out in the New Testament? Well, places like Galatians chapter 4, where it says in verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with their children. Verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. The Lord Jesus says of his church, she is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bear her. You, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you the believer, are the choice one that the Lord looks upon. He says, I am satisfied with you alone. He's satisfied with her, the church, alone. The point is this. He is comparing her beauty to the things of this world, and he is saying, as I look upon every other woman, all the queens and the concubines and the virgins, there's none like you. There's only one. You are the choice one. Now, this is really something, because it's a commendation after her fall into sin. You think, well, this seems rather strange, does it not? Isn't it strange for him to say this about her at this stage? She has not shown herself to be lovely. She has shown herself to be, in a degree, shameful. But rather than being strange, it is precisely what we expect in the gospel of God's grace. Not according to worldly order, but according to a divine order. It is especially at this juncture that it is appropriate for the Lord to say, you are still beautiful. You are still beautiful. And not only does Jesus confess that this is the case, but the daughters, the professing people of God, bless her. The daughters see the church and they bless her. The queens and the concubines, and they praise her. They're convinced of her excellency. Christ sees the church and he says, this is the most beautiful object in the entire world. His people see the church and they join in the chorus and they see what the Savior sees as the Savior sees it, and they give their hearty amen and say, she indeed is blessed and to be praised. The world looks upon the church and says, pathetic, ugly, backward, disposable. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is looked upon as something of little significance, little power, little prestige, little praise, little money, little influence, and so on. And like the ugly black sheep, she is viewed, the church is nothing to be extolled. This shouldn't surprise us, because they looked upon the Savior, Isaiah 53 says, and they found nothing in him that was worthy of praise. They did not extol him. They did not esteem him. And so should it surprise us that this would be true, and the world looks and says, the church is just like their Savior? Now the question is, is the believer going to adopt? And this comes right down to the quick of our experience. Are we, practically speaking, going to adopt the position and perspective of the unbelieving, hell-bound world? Or are we going to accept and believe the position and the perspective of God, of the King of Heaven? That's really what we're getting at, isn't it? It's, are we going to adopt the position and perspective of Christ, or the position and perspective of the hellbound world around us? Are we going to say, well, the church really is not that important, that significant, that beautiful, that powerful, that influential, or anything else? Or are we going to say, no, we believe and we join in acknowledging with praise what the Lord Jesus Christ has said? Are we going to look at one another in love and say, you are what your colleagues at work think you are, or what, you know, the civil magistrate thinks you are, or whatever? Or are we going to say, you are what Christ says you are? You see, so think about how all of these things come together in preparation for the Lord's Supper. We are to love the brethren. And the supper is an opportunity for there to be an exhibition of the love for the brethren. We are coming together arm in arm, hand in hand, heart to heart. And we are together horizontally communing with one another in our joint feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking, as it were, to those sitting next to us and across from us at the table, and we are saying, you, contrary to what anybody else might say, are absolutely beautiful. And I love you. And I esteem you. And I praise you. And I bless you, just like the Savior does. The Lord looks upon you, Christian, and says, you are lovely. I look upon you as one of the Lord's and say, you are indeed lovely. You're beautiful. You are something to be prized. You see, this is what's happening at the supper. We have this horizontal element in which we are blessing and praising the church of the Lord Jesus, the people of God. But then think of how else this helps us, just to kind of summarize what we've already, some of the things that we've already said. The Lord comes to us and requires us to believe that we are in His sight exquisite. The Lord comes to us, we come to Him struggling. We come to Him weak, beat, battered. We come to Him conscious of our sin. We come out of spiritual desertions at times. But we come having caught a sight of Him and having been captivated with Him and having our eyes drawn heavenward toward Him. And the Lord says, you are something I prize. At the Lord's Supper, the Lord is tangibly communicating these gospel truths to us. He's saying, you come to this love feast and receive and be assured and persuaded of my love for you. Be reminded of how I am proving my love for you. I loved you so much that I sent my Son. Jesus loved you so much that He offered up Himself as a sacrifice. He withheld nothing because of the passionate pursuit of your soul and love. He says to you, do you see the love? I'm confirming it to you. You come to my table with your sin, and I am confirming and reaffirming and repeating my promises. This is who you are in me. This is what you are by my grace. This is how I see you. Believe the promises that I am speaking to you, and allow them to be a sweet word, and relish their luster. He says, do not be adopting the perspective of the world. There is an incomparable beauty that belongs to you, Christian, because God has worked in your soul. He has changed you. And the fact that you can see yourself as you are, and the fact that you can see Him as He is, speaks with loud words to the reality of the incomparable beauty that belongs to you, the choice one. And so we need to believe that for ourselves, but we also need, in the ordinances of God, to believe all of these things. In reference to the church corporate, we need to reaffirm, she is like the beauty of Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. That's Zion. That's the church of Jesus Christ. She is absolutely exquisite in the sight of the Lord. She is the institution, the woman, the bride, which excels all others. And in the supper, we have an opportunity to shout that from the mountaintops. We believe it. Let God be true, though all men be liars. May the Lord help us to have our hearts stirred up. And may His love be shed abroad in our hearts as we prepare to meet with Him in His supper. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, we do believe. Help thou our unbelief. Such glorious, such sweet, such wonderful things you have spoken to us. We ask, O Lord, that your love would be made known, that we would drink deep of this love, that we would not just think and speak of your love out there, but that we would be assured and be made to know the love which you have to us and for us. Lord, you have given to us lively promises which we savor. Grant that their luster would be renewed in our eyes as we wait upon you, we ask in Jesus' name.